It was over 2,000 years ago that Jesus was sent by God to die on a Roman cross for our sin. But 3 days later, he resurrected from the grave, and later he ascended back to God. And we're here today as a result of that supernatural act and promise that he has given to each one of us, that he will come back just as he said. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And you may ask a question, what do we mean when we refer to him as our Passover? There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians 5:7, if you want to take a moment and turn there. And you'll notice that Paul makes a statement where he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Notice some of those terms, leaven, unleavened. The Passover, these are words that describe one of the great annual festivals of the Jews known as the Passover. We read in Exodus chapter 12 this morning about that event where we're told on the evening of the 14th of the first month, it was the month of Abib, which was later changed to Nisan, the Israelites would gather in family units to sacrifice a yearling sheep or a goat, and they would use hyssop to apply blood from the lambs to the sides and the tops of the door frames of their homes and roasted the lambs. And they also prepared bitter herbs and bread without yeast. And they ate the food hastily and with their sandals on their feet as a sign of their readiness for a quick departure from the land of Egypt. And that night the Lord killed Egypt's firstborn, but he spared all of Israel. And so the subsequent festival was called Pesach, which was generally rendered Passover in reference to God's passing over or sparing of the Israelites. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 to clean out the old leaven, he's also referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed immediately the Passover that lasted for 7 days. For that week, the Jews not only ate bread without the yeast, but they also removed all the yeast from their homes. And in the context of the Exodus, eating bread without yeast signified the haste of their preparation to depart. In the New Testament, when you hear that word, yeast is often associated with evil, as we see there in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So when Paul is saying, clean out the leaven so that you may be a new lump, just in fact as you are unleavened, he is urging them to take stern action against evil. And you say, well, what evil is he speaking of? Well, let's just take a moment before we look at the passage this morning that we'll be considering. And look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll notice as he uses these terms, like I said in verse 7, he is speaking about a specific sin that they were dealing with, where he says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of a such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And you'll notice there that the specific evil that he has in mind here is immorality. And not just immorality, but indifference. Indifference to this immorality. Indifference to sin. Even though leaven, as we know, can refer to all kinds of evil, it seems to be used specifically in reference to this sin that he is dealing with the Corinthians. And speaking in the context, he's telling them that the leaven of immorality and indifference, it will permeate an entire congregation if it is not removed. So therefore, they are to clean it out, just as the Israelites were to remove all trace of unleaven the night of the Passover. And if we look at this in a figurative manner, we would say that every believer in Christ, as he refers to him there in verse 7, is unleavened. He says, just as you are in fact unleavened. And what does that mean? Well, he's referring to the fact that they are now holy, they are righteous, they are pure. He's referring to their standing or their position. And the leaven is sin, and cleaning out the old leaven is every believer's practice. Our position is unleavened, and our practice is to be unleavened. And just as unleavened bread symbolized being free from Egypt by the Passover, so the church is to be unleavened. Why? He says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. We are to be unleavened because the perfect Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has separated us from the dominion of sin and death. And he's delivered us from the wrath of God that is to come on all unbelievers. And as such, our nature should correspond to our name, and our conduct should correspond with our creed. So this morning, as we look at this, and as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to have you now turn to the passage that we'll be considering, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the passages that would speak of the Passover, though we refer to it as the Lord's Supper. And so as we consider Jesus our Passover, I want us to see the significance of this ordinance, the significance of this event. Now, there is a statement that Jesus makes, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And that right there sets up to us as a church a perpetual ordinance. There are two ordinances that the church is to practice. One is baptism, water baptism, and the second one is the Lord's Supper. We are to celebrate this. And as we talk about it, we'll talk about its purpose and its preparation. But before we do that, let me just take you for just a moment into some history. For example, in the history of the early church, over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we hear that there were some things that the church continued in. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and then it says, the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread either is referring to the common love feast, the meal, or it's referring to the Lord's Supper. And Luke is the only one that uses that phrase. The term supper was the normal word that was used for the evening meal. And when you would add the Lord to that, it would give a special and much greater significance. This was a genuine meal. This was a meal where the church would gather together, they would eat the love feast, and then they would follow it with communion. And if you look just a moment over at 1 Corinthians 11, you'll notice that there were some problems. Verse 20. He says there, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So there was some problems taking place here. That when they would come together to meet, that the love feast, which would incorporate the Lord's Supper, was being perverted. You had some not waiting on others. You had some going ahead of others. You had some that were not sharing with others. And this very fellowship was desecrated, if you will. And of course, that would spill over into the Lord's Supper. Because there were those that were coming to the table drunk. And they were coming there not remembering the poor, and Paul rebukes them for that. And so if you look back at verse 17, he says, in giving you this instruction, he says, I do not praise you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. And that would be no different than anyone today in desecrating the Lord's table and saying, listen, it doesn't mean anything. There's no significance to it. I could go out and party all night, Saturday night, and then I could come in with a hangover, and I can take the Lord's Supper, and I can sit here and sing these praise songs, and I can open up my zipper Bible, and I can read passages with you, and everything's fine. No, everything is not fine. And usually the fact is, if you're out drinking all night and you're drunk and you wake up with a hangover, you're not going anywhere, let alone to church. But there are people that do that. And there are churches that will say it's okay to do some of these things. It's okay to get drunk, like at one Methodist church where they had a dance and somebody had spiked the punch and one of the lady leaders did a striptease at a church. You hear some of the bizarre to the most profane things that occur. And yet, when you think of the table and the lives that people gave as a result of the significance to it, the literalness of this being something to represent the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, then you, as with myself, would be very surprised to hear things like that. Because there is much significance in what we're doing here. And of course, when you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, it of course seems that problems have plagued this little church. Paul is dealing with one problem after another. You get into chapter 1 and verse 10 and he deals with divisions in the church. And he starts from that very basis right there. Then you get into chapter 2 and they were giving themselves over to human wisdom as it being more superior. Chapter 3, he has to confront the carnality because there was strife among them. And any time that there is strife and jealousy and there's little cliques, then that is an indication of carnality, of fleshliness, and he has to deal with that. He also has to address them suing one another, taking one another to court. And then chapter 5, with the immorality that was plaguing the church. And no one was saying anything about it. No one was confronting it. That's why he referred to them as being arrogant. Problem after problem. And even when you get into the spiritual gifts, after this chapter, in chapter 12, there was an abuse of those gifts. They were giving themselves to the things that they had done in pagan worship. And they were actually standing up in the assembly and cursing Christ as part of what they called worship. Beloved, all these things are not worship. All these things pose problem after problem in worship. And so when we come to the Lord's table, this table should be a reminder for us. This table should be something that points out to us what our Savior did. And every time that we share this together, we should think about the Passover that the Jews celebrated as they ate that in haste as they were departing from Egypt, as the Lord delivered them in His faithfulness. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He did not give us what we deserve. What do we deserve? We certainly do not deserve grace. We do not deserve mercy. We do not deserve heaven. He took the wrath of God for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so there were problems that plagued this little church. Now, when you look at this whole subject of the Lord's Supper, there are people that view it in different ways. In fact, there are four major views concerning the Lord's Supper. You had the Roman Catholic view that would view it as transubstantiation, which that word transubstantiation is referring to a change of substance. And it means that there is a miracle that takes place in the Mass, in which the elements of the bread and the wine are actually changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. In the creed of Pope Pius IV, he stated this, and this gives us really the view. He says, "I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. There is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a conversion of the whole substance of the wine into the blood." And so as the priest would consecrate the elements, their substance changed from bread and wine to the body, the blood, the soul, and the divinity of Christ. And so in Catholic teaching, there is the understanding, there is the teaching that the participant would actually partake in the body of Christ. That is what the church would claim. And they would claim that the basis of this is from John 6, 32, verses 58, where Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. They would take it in that literal fashion. Now, there's some problems with that view. First of all, it views the work of Christ as being unfinished. And yet Jesus, on the cross, he declared that his work was completed. You remember John 19, 30? What did he cry out from the cross? "It is finished." Tetelestai. And even the writers of The writer of Hebrews declared those same truths, that the work of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, was complete. He never needs again to offer any other sacrifice. Second problem with this is Christ's human body would have to be omnipresent if this teaching were true. And however, Christ's human body is localized in heaven. Third problem, in instituting the supper, Christ was used as a common figure of speech, a metaphor. And when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," this is referring to the bread and the cup. He was physically present there, yet he was distinct from the elements when he referred to them as his body and as his blood. And just like in John 6, when he used that metaphor of eating my flesh and drinking my blood to vividly picture true saving faith, here he uses the same thing. He is right there present before them as he is telling them this great thing. And the fourth problem would be, it was forbidden for Jews to drink blood, according to Leviticus 17:10. Yet this is what Jesus would be asking them to do if transubstantiation was what he intended. Now that's one major view. A second major view is the Lutheran view, which refers to it as consubstantiation, meaning that Jesus' body and blood are actually present in the elements, but the bread and the wine remain as such. They do not change into his literal body and blood as taught in Roman Catholic doctrine. And they also differ in the view that rejecting the notion of the perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, Luther would say this, that by partaking of the sacrament, one experiences a real benefit, forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith. And this benefit is due, however, not to the elements in the sacrifice, but to one's reception of the word by faith. And of course, there is one problem with the view, is that it fails to recognize Jesus' statement, "This is my body," as being a figure of speech. Now, a third view would be the Reformed view, the Presbyterian or Reformed view, and it's also referred to many times as the Calvinist view because its adherents are from the Reformed churches who follow Calvin's teaching on this subject. Adherents to this view reject the notion of the literal presence of Christ in any sense, and they are similar to the adherents of the fourth view, which is referred to as the memorial view. But however, this view does emphasize the present spiritual work of Christ. See, Calvin taught that Christ is present and he enjoyed in his entire person, body and blood. And he emphasizes that mystical communion of believers with the entire person of the Redeemer, the body and the blood of Christ, though he is absent and locally present only in heaven. And they communicate that it gives a life-giving influence to the believer, that there is some impartation of grace there. And because of this mystical present in the elements, it is a grace that's similar to receive through the Word of God, that it adds an effectiveness to the words. There's something special being communicated in these elements. And of course, the problem is that there is no specific statement, there's no specific influence from the Scripture or inference from the Scripture that suggests that grace is imparted to any participant. Now, the fourth view, which is the memorial view, this view is held by Baptists, it's held by Mennonites. It's also referred to as the Zwinglian view. And it's considered here to be the view that taught that a spiritual presence of Christ for those who partake in faith, it emphasizes that this is just symbolic. It demonstrates to us that there is a faith in the death of Christ through this symbolic activity. The blood does not become literal blood. The body does not become the literal body of Christ. It is all symbolic. It does not impart any special grace to any person. But this is something that we remember because of the phrase that Paul said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I personally have taken the memorial view. I haven't seen any evidence for any other view. And I hope that is the view that you take as well, because in the mid-1500s, the teaching on the Lord's Supper being the literal body and the blood of Jesus caused that period to be marked by brutality. Because there were people who said that phrase the body and blood of Jesus is figurative. In other words, if we were living in that time period today and we said, no, that there is nothing literal here, that this is a representation of his body, this is a representation of his blood, it does not actually turn into those things, then we would be marked really with death. For example, John Piper makes an interesting observation about that period when he says this: it would do well to admit that if their age was marked by brutality, ours would be marked by superficiality. They may have weighed things differently than we would, but it may be that we have lost the capacity to feel the weighty truth of it all. There were people that literally gave their life for that particular understanding of Scripture. During the time of Bloody Mary, many believers gave their lives because of their view of the Lord's table. You say, well, this is crazy. Yeah, in our day and age, we might think that, but it certainly wasn't then. They took things a lot more seriously than I think that we do today. And I'm not commending us by any way in that. In fact, you even have to ask the question, why has the Lord's Supper in the church today become so superficial? Why has it become superficial? An even greater question would be, why has the church become superficial in many things that she does? I think those are questions we need to ask. If we are superficial with the Word of God, then everything else will trickle down in such a way. It'll be superficial in our lives personally. It'll be superficial in the things that we do. But this morning, I want us to look at what the Bible teaches about this wonderful event. There are actually 5 references to the Lord's Supper. One found in Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. The second one found in Mark 14, verses 1 to 26. The third found in Luke 22, 1 to 20. The fourth is found in John 13, where the terms Lord's Supper is not mentioned, but the account seems to match the order of the other 3 Gospels. And then you have, of course, this passage that we're looking at this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. Let me take a moment and read them. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Many conservative scholars believe that those 2 verses right there was probably written before any of the Gospels. And if that is true, Paul's account here is the first biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it includes direct quotations from Jesus. And it's perfectly consistent with the Gospel accounts, but Paul's revelation most likely was received from the Lord directly, not through the other apostles. Even though the terms here speak of a chain of tradition that had come from the Lord to Paul and then to the Corinthians. All the Gospel accounts tell us that this is the Passover. That this is, or another term, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke uses those terms interchangeably to mean the same thing when you look in Luke 22:1. And as already noted, this Passover celebration, it began the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Mosaic Law required the sacrificial lambs for Passover be selected on the 10th day of the month, and that the lamb be kept in the household until it was sacrificed on the 14th day. And during this time, there were about 250,000 sacrificial lambs that were slain during a typical Passover in Jesus' day. And because tradition required no fewer than 10 people or more than 20 were to eat of one lamb, the number of these celebrants easily would have exceeded 2 million. And because the lambs had to be slaughtered within a 24-hour period, an enormous amount of blood poured from the altar's side in a very short period of time. In fact, as Jesus was going to the garden, he would cross over the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook, and there would most likely be blood running into that brook. And that would be a vivid reminder for him that in just a few hours, he would become that Passover lamb. It's also during this time that we read in Luke 22 where Jesus said, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Warren Wiersbe says that Peter and John would have had to secure the bread and the bitter herbs as well as of the wine for the feast. They would have had to find a perfect lamb, and then they would have had to have the lamb slain in the court of the temple and the blood put on the altar. And then the lamb would have to be roasted, and then the feast would be ready. It was a lot of preparation that would have to take place. We also note from Luke chapter 22, verse 23, that the disciples had discussed among themselves which one it might be that was going to do this thing, that is, to betray him, because Jesus had said that the hand of his betrayer is before him. And even verse 24 tells us about a dispute among them as to which one was going to be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom. So you find all kind of events occurring that night. So in the year that Jesus was crucified, whether you take it as AD 30 or AD 33, the 10th of Nisan would have been a Monday of the Passover week. And therefore, although the incident is not mentioned in the Gospels, the disciples would have selected a lamb on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, perhaps keeping it in Bethany at the home of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. Now, again, when Paul is writing this passage, and he is quoting those two verses as a direct revelation from the Lord himself, he is writing them in the midst of a problem. And the problem, again, was how they were coming to the table. They were not coming to the table in a worthy manner. They were coming to the table drunk. They were coming to the table out of fellowship with one another. And again, it was causing many problems. And again, Paul says, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" He says, "Shall I praise you in this?" No, I do not praise you in what you are doing. And so now he launches into the purpose of this event. There are actually five purposes I want you to see in verses 22 to 26. Or rather, verse 20 to 26. And the first one is found in verse 20. He says, "When you meet together." What is it when we come together? What do we refer to that as? What do we do when we're together? We fellowship. And that's what they would do. They would come together, and it would all be centered around a meal. And you know what it's like? You invite somebody over to your house. Where do you gather at? Many times it's the kitchen, right? Usually wherever the food is displayed, wherever it's laid out, you find yourself right there hovering around the food. We have even found that sometimes when people go and visit places, and places that they have never been, if there is a table set up with coffee, a table set up with something to snack on, people will hide their fears behind a little 5-ounce styrofoam cup. They feel more comfortable with having that in their hand as they're walking around, not knowing anybody. But here, this is the opposite situation. This is a place, the church of Christ, where people know one another. And people fellowship with one another. And they come together for this fellowship meal. This love feast, as Jude refers to it as. Or this supper. And it was a common meal. And it was followed then by the Lord's Supper, or by this communion. But as you see right here, the Corinthians were perverting it. These abuses eventually would force the two to separate to keep the sanctity of the Lord's Supper, to keep it from being perverted. And so when he says, when you come together, you're coming together, first of all, for fellowship. And let's keep the fellowship pure. Let's don't pervert it. Let's don't induct your flesh into this, your sin into what is taking place there. Let's don't create such a division here that it takes away the seriousness of what is to follow. The second thing that we would see here, if you look back at verse 23, we would see that the purpose of this is also historical. He says, "For I received from you that which I also delivered to you." Paul received this, paralabano. He received it to himself. He took this revelation. And here he's making a direct claim of the origin of the teaching by which he received about the Lord's Supper. He says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And this here is giving us our historical setting, which many of the believers may have not known, is because probably none of the Gospels had not yet been written. If 1 Corinthians, if this event occurred before the Gospels, then they wouldn't have had all the other historical data that you and I have. But here's what would take place. In fact, I thought about this too late, but Lord willing, next year, that I'd like for us to actually experience some of these events. And we'll talk more about that next year. But this is how it would begin. The Passover meal would begin with the host. And he would pronounce a blessing over the first cup of red wine. And then he would take it and pass it to others that are present. There were four cups of wine that were actually passed during the meal. After the first cup was drunk, they would take bitter herbs and they would dip those bitter herbs in a fruit sauce and then they would eat that and then there would be a message given on the meaning of the Passover. And then the first part of the hymn, the Hallel, what we read this morning, which was Psalm 113 and 114, they would read that. And they would actually sing it because this was the Jewish hymn book and they would sing these verses. And then after the second cup was passed, the host would break and pass around the unleavened bread. And then the meal proper, which consisted of a roasted sacrificial lamb, was eaten. And then, of course, you had the third cup after prayer, and that was passed around. And then they would sing the rest of the Hallel. They would sing Psalm 115 to 118. And then they would pass a fourth cup, which would celebrate the coming kingdom, and they would drink that immediately before they left. And it was the third cup that you're looking at right here in front of you. That was the third cup that Jesus passed. It was that third cup that was the cup of communion. The third cup that they shared together in these words, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." And so in the same way, he would take that cup, and he would institute the new covenant. And after that, Jesus gave some brief words of warning, some rebuke, some instruction. Then the meal would be concluded and they would sing a hymn. That was a typical Passover evening. We read in Exodus 12 all the preparation that had to take place. But that's what would be observed. There was a historical purpose with this. Now, do we need to go through and do all that? No, I don't think we need to do all of that in our understanding. But we need to focus in on its purpose. What does it mean? There's also a third purpose. He says it in verse 24 and verse 25. Verse 24, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He speaks of the bread, and he says, "Do this." He speaks of the wine, he says, "Do this." And why are you doing this? To remember me. So the third purpose is obedience. This ordinance was instituted by Jesus, and we are to share it together in obedience to Jesus. He himself is telling us, this is a command from his lips, that sharing in this table is not an option. We have communion on a regular basis. And we seek to be faithful to that. But there are times when people either don't show up purposely because maybe there's some sin in their life and they don't feel like they can come to the Lord's table. Or they'll come and they'll say, "I don't want to take it," because again, there's something in their life that they feel that has made them unworthy. The only problem is this. Here's what I think about. To not take of it is a double offense. Why would I say a double offense? Well, if your reason for not taking it in the first place is because there's been sin in your life, what does the table force you to do? What is the table about? The table is about sin, is it not? The table is about Jesus, our Passover, who sacrificed himself for our sake, on the account of our sin. So the table, every time we come to it, it should remind us of that, of what he has done on our behalf. It should force us to confession. It should force us to repentance. And if we're not willing to come to that, and we say, "Well, I'm not willing to take," well, you haven't confessed that sin, right? And then secondly, if you're saying, "I'm not going to take it," then you're violating the very command that he's given right here. Because this is an imperative. This is a command. When he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," it's used in the imperative form. It's a command. So he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So not to partake in this would be not obedience. It'd be disobedience. He tells us specifically what Jesus did. It's found there in verse 24 and 25. It says, first he gave thanks. And the word thanks is where we get the word Eucharistio, or where you get the word Eucharist. It's the name which some will use to refer to the Lord's Supper. The word means thanksgiving. And then it says he took the bread and then he broke it. And the bread here, of course, had represented the Exodus. It now came to represent the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And to the Jew, the Jewish mind, the body here represented the whole person, not just his physical body. And the word broken, it actually doesn't appear in the better of the manuscripts, though the Romans would frequently break the legs of those victims that were hanging there on the cross, those criminals, to hasten their death. But if you notice, when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. And that there was a fulfillment of Scripture, that not one of his bones would be broken. The actual rendering should read back this way: this is my body, which is for you. That's what it should read. And for you, of course, are the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture, because it's telling us that Jesus gave his body, his entire incarnate life, for you and for me, for those who believe in him. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, two beautiful words. He did this for you. And then it says that he took the cup after supper. The cup here represented the lamb's blood that was smeared on the doorpost, the lintels. And it now came to represent the blood of the Lamb of God, which was shed for every child of God. Let me have you to turn with me to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter. He says there in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Precious blood. It wasn't like that some of the songs that we have even sung that says that the blood was spilt. Now, his whole life was poured out. When you speak of blood, you're speaking of death. It's a metonym for death. When you're talking about Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, it's a metonym for death. He died. Some people will teach that Jesus could have died any other way. And I say, no, he couldn't have died any other way. The Scripture says that he had to die on a cross. Some say, well, he could have been clubbed to death. No, he couldn't have been clubbed to death either. He had to die. And he had to die on a cross. And the Scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross. It's very interesting that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were quick to bring the bodies down off the cross. That's why they went to Pilate and asked if he would go around and break the legs to hasten their death, to speed it up, because a person being on a cross would be up there 3 or 4 days before they would finally die. And so they would smash their legs so they couldn't push up anymore and to get in the air, and they would die of asphyxiation. And they went to Pilate asking if he would do that so that it would speed it up, because the Sabbath was coming. It's funny that they were wanting to keep the Sabbath and be obedient to the Mosaic law in terms of the Sabbath, but they weren't wanting to be obedient in terms of their courts. It was actually a kangaroo court that they had assembled in the night. It was illegally done, illegally handled, when they met together and condemned Jesus to death. They had conjured up false witnesses. Their testimonies didn't agree with one another. And you know, today, if your testimony doesn't agree, if you found out to be a false witness, that's perjury. There's a crime for that. And the same was true in the Old Testament. There was a crime for being a false witness. And they did all of this. And when Jesus said, as we've been looking at in the Gospel of John, My time had not yet come, and the passage that we just finished there in chapter 7, 6 months later, he would die. 6 months later, the time would come. And when the time would come, at that very appointed time, when Jesus would say, "This is your time," it would be like all hell would break loose. Every inconceivable thing that you could imagine coming from the filth of the undepraved heart, or the depraved heart, would be manifested during that time. You know, a few years ago, the movie The Passion came out. And it was a very big thing, and I don't know if you've seen it. Has everyone in here seen that movie? Well, I think out of every movie I've ever seen on anything depicting the depravity of man and how they treated Christ would probably be best depicted in that movie. Just the depravity of the heart being manifested and how they beat him. When I have always looked at these passages and seen what they did to Jesus Christ, I've always believed the understanding that he was beaten beyond recognition. That people would not recognize him of how much they poured out their depravity on him, their wickedness, their hatred. And yet you find the fulfillment in John 7 where Jesus says, you know, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And part of the crowd that day that were pilgrims coming to that feast, the Feast of Booths, says, "Who is trying to kill you? You're mad. You have a demon." But yet 6 months later, they would be part of that same crowd, the Jerusalem crowd, who knew the plot of the Jews to kill him. And they would be crying out the same thing, "Crucify him." And though Pilate and Herod would find no basis for his being put to death, and they would do it anyway. So that leads us to the fourth purpose. What's the fourth purpose? Remembrance. It says it two times. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering what? Remembering what he went through. Remembering what he did on our behalf. And for the Hebrew to remember, it meant much more than simply bringing something to mind, merely to recall that it happened. To remember for the Jew was to go back in one's mind, recapture as much of the reality and the significance of the event or the experience that one possibly could. To remember Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is to relive with him his life, his agony, his suffering, his death, as much as humanly possible. So in all reality, maybe a fresh dose of reminder to us is maybe to go watch portions of that movie. To gather in your own mind as much as possible the agony that he went through for your sin, for my sin. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice again. We are remembering his once for all sacrifice for us, and we're rededicating ourselves to his obedient service. So the purpose is fellowship. The purpose is historical. The purpose is obedience. The purpose is remembrance. Last, the purpose is proclamation. He says in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," you're doing what? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You're proclaiming it to one another, and you're proclaiming it to the world. Now, what kind of preparation needs to take place? If there was a preparation for the Passover and the Jews were to do certain things in preparation of that, what should the church be doing in preparation for this time? Well, can I say this? The preparation that we make for this time should be preparation that we make every time we come together. That we seek with all of our heart to be cleansed. We can't cleanse ourselves, but we are called to confess our sins. We are called to repent of our sins. Well, let's notice two things that he says here in the preparation of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So the first thing I would say is don't take it in an unworthy manner. Okay? What does unworthy manner mean? If I'm not to take it in this way, I need to know what it means, right? It's one word in the Greek. It means in an improper, careless manner. One can come to the table in an unworthy manner in many ways. It's common for people to participate in it ritualistically, where it means nothing to you. You can just go through the rituals and without participating with your mind or with your heart. So you can just go through the motions. Or you can go through the motions without going through or with any emotion. You can treat it lightly rather than treating it seriously. You can believe that it imparts some kind of grace or some kind of merit, that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice it represents, can save you or keep one saved. You can have that view. That's an erroneous view. Just like people that would look at the baptism as something that would save them, or church membership as something that would save them. You can look at it in this way, and you can be wrong. Dead wrong. But again, you could go through it, go through the motions, but without any emotion, but with that view. Some come to the table with a spirit of bitterness. Some come to the table with hatredness in their heart toward other believers. Some come to it simply with sin they will not repent of. Now, when I said a few moments ago, a double offense, if you don't take of it, you have to deal with your sin coming to the table, realizing that Jesus took all your sin on Himself. You confess, you repent, you accept His forgiveness. And if you're not willing to do any of that, you come to the table, you are still in sin. You're coming to the table with sin. You're coming to the table with no desire to repent. And if you come with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of our Heavenly Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Holy Spirit, or anything less than total love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're coming unworthily. And to come unworthily is to become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's to trample His grace. It's just like, you know, we think about our country's flag. We think about not dishonoring it. And, you know, when the flag is trampled, you're not dishonoring a piece of cloth. What you're doing, you're dishonoring the country that it represents. You know, when you turn on the TV and you see other nations like we would see many times burning the flag, it wasn't that the flag was something special, but it was the country itself. It's like stuff that's going on today. It's like the Somali pirates overtaking that vessel and our government sitting on their heels doing nothing. That right there is trampling our country. Or like the president going into the president of Saudi Arabia, the king, and bowing down. That was the segregation to our country. I'm just trying to get you to understand that when you come to the table and you come in a flippant manner, you come in a manner where you're not serious about it, you come in a manner where you're not dealing with your sin in your own life, you are trampling it. It means nothing. It's like taking your Bible and walking all over it and standing on it. We become guilty of dishonoring His body and blood. It represents His total gracious life. It represents His whole work toward us, His suffering, His death on our behalf. And we become guilty of mocking that, treating it with indifference, and treating Jesus with indifference. But just a little side note, you know what? When we don't spend time with Him in His Word, we don't pray, we don't talk to Him, aren't we not doing the same thing by that? You know, any time that I'm struggling in my walk, I can trace it back to one basic problem. You know what it is? Not letting His Word get in me. You can read it. You can hear it. We have so many modes of communication by which you can hear the Word of God. And when you're not taking it in, you may be hearing it, you may be listening to it, but you're not listening to it with the right kind of ears, with obedient ears. Maybe you come to it like some maybe come to church. They come to church and they just have that feeling in their heart, I just can't wait to get this over so then I can say that I did this. I don't really care what's being said. Let's just get on with it. Let's just get on. Let's just move on. Quit rambling on. I got things to do. They'll run around going, praise the Lord for two services. I can come to the early one. I got the rest of the weekend. Or if I have a Saturday night service, I can go to that one and I can just have all of Sunday to myself. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a Saturday service or a Thursday service or a Friday service. If you want to meet every day, that's fine. But what I'm talking about is the attitude, the indifference. We don't want to come to the table in that way. You don't want to come and take it in an unworthy manner. What do you want to do? Well, he says in verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. And by the way, you can disagree with what I said about the bowing to the king of Saudi Arabia. But every constitutional scholar says that that should have never happened. And that's just an opinion. Not scriptural, just an opinion. I had someone tell me one day, you say too much up there. I said, I say too little. I told you everything. I guess I wouldn't be a preacher, would I? So he says, examine yourselves. Not examine yourselves as whether you're a politician or examine other people, but examine yourself. There has to be a self-examination. We have to deal with our motives. We have to deal with our attitudes toward the Lord and toward His Word, toward His people, toward the communion service. It all should come under private scrutiny. So the table becomes a special place of purging. Look at verse 28. He gives us consequences for not examining ourselves. He says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He says, if you're not willing to examine yourselves and you come to the table in that unworthy manner, then he's saying you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself because you're not discerning the Lord's body. And the word judgment here, you can write right next to it, chastening. A chastening. And to avoid this chastening, one must discern and respond to the holiness of the occasion. And notice he also says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's a reference to the types of chastening that the Lord may use. Weak and sick. Sleep, of course, is a euphemism for death. So what's the remedy? Verse 31. If we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So make sure that you have a righteous judgment of yourself, which is hard to do, isn't it? Because we usually put ourselves in the plus category. We usually go to one extreme or another. We're really real hard on ourselves, or we're not hard enough. It's kind of like one or the other. Judge yourself rightly. It involves discerning what you are, what you ought to be. If we confess our sins, our wrongs, our attitudes, our motives, then we have to believe what 1 John 1:9 says. God is faithful to forgive us. Accept that. Secondly, he says in verse 33, wait for one another. And that goes back to the love feast. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Because again, they were coming to the love feast. The rich were pushing themselves ahead of the poor. The poor wasn't being fed. All of these things. Let me offer another aspect of this. I was reading a little bit of John Bunyan yesterday. And he has a book on the Lord's Supper. And this is what he says. I think it's very interesting. He says, such as are partakers of the Lord's Supper should inquire, get this, after participation, what benefit that they received. He says, there are some who before the duty take no pains to prepare themselves. And after the duty, they do not reflect how they went, nor inquire what it is that they got. Reflection after the Lord's Supper is as necessary as examination before. What good have I gotten? Should be a question we should put to ourselves after every duty that we perform. Had I had any warmth or affection in it? Have I any more love for God, more desires after Him, more ability to perform duty, to bear affliction, to resist temptation, to walk before God. He's saying, listen, after you have this time, don't just walk out of here, but reflect on the benefit of what it is doing to you. Did it draw you closer to Christ because you had this time? Now, if you're indifferent and you're doing it in an unworthy manner, the answer is no. But if you are judging yourself rightly, you're dealing with your own sin, you're confessing that, you're thinking about what Christ has done on the cross for you, then yes, it should be drawing you to Him. You should have greater affection toward Him. I think one thing that you and I probably need to confess every single day and every moment of the day is the fact that we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And somebody will be saying, how could you say that? Well, examine your activities throughout the day. To me, that's the best examination. What is it that you give yourselves to in priority? What is the priorities of your day? You know what happens many times? Christ gets our leftovers. You know? Because when it comes to the end of the day, we go, oh, I didn't have my time in the Word. And we go in there and we sit there for 5 minutes. We hang it up and go to bed. 5 minutes in a whole day that we gave to Christ. I mean, think about it. Analyze your time. Maybe you gave an hour. An hour! I mean, that's good. But what happened to the other 11? You know, you give your employer 8 or 9 or 10, 12 hours in a day. You can give Jesus 24/7. You know what I mean? The purpose of the Romans 6 passage is so that you'll lay down at night and that's what's on your mind. You know, not the TV show you just turned off. Not the argument that you had with your husband or your wife or with your kids. But that Jesus is on your mind. I used to pray with my kids that very issue right there that when they sleep, they would have a peaceful sleep. And that they would have good dreams. Not the wicked dreams that come from your heart. I woke up this morning right in the middle of a dream. That is such the weirdest thing. That alarm went off and I was like, what is that? I don't remember that being in this room. I was in a room somewhere and I'm hearing this noise. And then I woke up. That's all I remember. And I tell myself, praise the Lord that these things are not true. Well, before we take of the Lord's Supper, I want us to pray. And if I offended you with some of my political comments, forgive me. Got carried away there for a moment. But I do want you to understand, as vividly as I could portray to you, what happens when you do not take the time to examine yourself. If you come in here with stuff in your heart that's sin, you've got to deal with it. And not just at this moment. You should be dealing with it immediately as the Holy Spirit points it out to you. Before you partake in anything that is done on this property. Your prayers as you drive should be, God, cleanse my mind, cleanse my heart. And whatever the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, repent of that. God, you're right. That was sin. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And God has forgiven you. Everything is on the cross. Praise the Lord, right? I mean, I'm with Jared. Jared's saying, you guys ought to be fired up. We get more fired up in worldly things we go to. You know? And I'm with him on this. And I am so introverted that it's so hard for me to just stand out there and do these things. I could do it up here for some reason. Maybe it's just because of what I'm handling here, you know? Out there, I'm not saying anything. Up here, I am. And I know we don't have a whole church of introverts. You know? It's okay to say amen. Amen. I don't want you to think you know, something happens and, you know, a certain word in the song that just excites you and you just want to praise the Lord and throw your hands up in the air or you just launch out into prayer in your heart. Worship God. This is not some spectator event that we went to. You know, we are worshiping God. And so I would encourage you to do just that. Worship Him. Confess your sin. Repent. Experience the joy of the Holy Spirit that He has provided. You know, don't be the guy or the woman that always looks for the bad things in life, always looks for the bad things in people, always looks for the manure pile in every meadow. You know, so I don't step there. Look for the good things in people. Look at what God is doing in each of you, in one another, and rejoice and be thankful that Christ is at work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray now as we partake of your table, as we partake of this remembrance of what you have done on our behalf, Lord, that we will remember the very things that you went through, the agony that you went through in bearing our sin on the cross. We thank you for what you did on our behalf, Lord. We know it's something that we don't deserve, but it's something that you did freely. And there was nothing that we did to cause you to do it, Father. You did it totally out of your love and your mercy to us. We thank you for that this morning. We pray this morning as we come to the table, we don't come in an unworthy manner, but we come examining ourselves. And we come to this table in remembrance. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.